great to worship together, isn't it? You know, we can worship all alone at home, which is great to do. We can pray together at home, but there's God knew what he was doing when he said we should come together as brothers and sisters in the Lord and sing his holy name and to appreciate who he is. So thank you for coming together and doing that. It really thrills my heart to sing together with people. It's been great. Last night we had a great little worship time for a trip that from the high school, the local Christian high school that's going to Japan. They had a little worship night. It was fabulous. There's just something special about being together and worshiping God together. So thanks for coming out today. Let's grab our Bibles or your Bible app and let's go again to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Last week was Valentine's Day and I encouraged all of you to go see that movie, Pride and Prejudice plus Zombies. How many went to see it? Anybody go see it? Man, I haven't seen it either, but I heard it's just awesome. So we've been trying to follow this guy, Apostle Paul, and he's in the last couple years of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He's finished the three missionary expeditions that God had called him to do. And now he's been arrested in Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be heading off to Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, he gives his life. He's in Rome, and we know tradition tells us he gives his life for the cause of Jesus. But we've been trying to follow him, and we've been just trying to look at these last days of his life and how he interacts with his culture, how he interacts with the circumstances in his life. And we've just been asking ourselves, how then should we live? Because I believe that Jesus is coming back soon. I believe the signs of our world tell us that. We don't know the exact day or the exact time, but Jesus told us to look for certain signs in the world, and many of those signs are taking place today. And so just as Paul knew he was moving into the last season of his life, so I believe we are in the last season of the time before Jesus comes back. And so as we glean from Paul, we can also glean for ourselves and ask ourselves the question as we look at his life, how should we live? And what we've discovered or what we're going to discover is that there are six very dynamic qualities that Paul lives by. From chapter 19 or 20 of the book of Acts all the way through the end, as we just sit back and watch Paul, we see that there are some specific qualities in his life that would be great to emulate in ours. I put a list there on the screen. Tenacity of faith. Paul said, you know what? I don't care what happens to me in my life. I am never giving up on practicing my faith. There are times when I'm not sure what God is doing. There are times when I even disagree with what God is doing, and I disagree with what people around me are doing. But you know what? I'm never going to put my Bible in the shelf and just leave it lay. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. Tenacity of faith. We also see in his life to deal with the naysayers with gentleness and kindness. There's going to be people in our life that when we try to live for God, they're going to make fun of us, or they're going to make comments, or they're going to stop us from getting that promotion, or they're going to stop us from doing what we want to do for the Lord. And those gossips or naysayers that Paul encountered in his life, it's been such a great example to see how even though he didn't agree with them and he didn't put up with them, he always treated them personally with patience and kindness. The third attribute we see is he grabs opportunities to make Jesus famous. Paul seems to be ready at an instant to say something to promote Jesus. And so we saw a couple of months ago about how you and I in our life today, whether we're at the store or we're at school or we're at work, when that opportunity comes into our existence to make Jesus famous, we grab that opportunity. We're prepared for it. Number four, he lives life with a clean conscience. We talked about this last week, that we listen to our conscience, and the Holy Spirit of God that's in us helps us to live with a clean and clear conscience. Paul said he was able to do that. He talked about preparing your defense. He was always ready to tell your faith story. All of you have a faith story, what God has done in your life, what your life was like before Jesus came into it, how you encountered him, what was the immediate impact, and what has God called you to do. Be ready to share, we learned from Paul. And then finally, we're going to see over and over again, we just have to endure hardships. The last segment, the last section of the book of Acts that describes Paul's life from Jerusalem all the way to Rome is a list of difficult experiences, one after another in his life. He gets put on trial. He has to go through difficult circumstances. He goes through a shipwreck. He gets bit by a poisonous snake. All these things are going to happen in the last section of the book of Acts. And Paul told Timothy in the last letter that he wrote, we have to endure hardships. Following Jesus is at times difficult, isn't it? Turn to your neighbor and say, it's even more difficult for me than for you, buddy. Okay, it's more... Yesterday, a couple of us were hiking through the cool canyon, and as I was hiking on one of the trails, a runner came by, and I saw a little station there where people in the race could get a break. And as the guy was running by, I said, hey, what's this race all about? And it's interesting, he just shouted out the word formidable. I was asking, is it a 4K, 5K, 10K? What kind of race is this? And he just said, formidable. And I went home and I looked it up. Formidable means inspiring a fear or respect through being impressively large, powerful, and very intense. So when I said, what kind of race is this? He said, formidable. And I noticed on his jersey it said a 35K. Yesterday they were having a 35K run through the canyon. That's over 20 miles. 20 miles. I think there's a psychologist at the end of the trek. But you know, living for Jesus at times is formidable, isn't it? You go through things, you're walking through life. That's the hardest one on the list, I think, is number 6. Enduring hardships. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why the New Testament puts such an emphasis on heaven. Because we are told over and over again that this is not our home. This is just a place that we're visiting for a while. But that our real home is in heaven. And the glories and the peace and the love that's there, we are told, is so magnificent. The pain that we go through here is not even comparable to the glories we're going to receive up there. Just being with God. So it's an amazing place. This morning we want to talk about a plot to ambush Paul. We're in Acts chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 35 this morning. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be covering a larger section of Scripture because the story unfolds for us quite rapidly, and we need to look at a more than just 3 or 4 verses, and so we're going to be covering a large extent this morning. But this morning, we're going to be talking about these folks in Jerusalem that wanted to ambush and assassinate Paul. So tonight, or this morning, we're going to be talking about the night of the assassination attempt, or at least the plot to do so against the Apostle Paul. Now, let's get our setting. Remember, Paul came back to Jerusalem after his third missionary expedition. He went to Jerusalem to report to the Christian church leaders all that had happened on the expedition and how many people came to know Jesus. And they said, Paul, there's people that are spreading rumors about you. And so we want you to quench those rumors by doing a religious Jewish ceremony. And we want you to go into the temple with 4 guys from the church. And we want you to perform this 7-day purification ceremony. And that way these critics, when they see you in the temple performing a Jewish ceremony with Jewish people, then they'll know that what the rumors that have been spread aren't true. And so Paul says, sure, I'll be glad to do that. So as these 7 days are going forward, one of the days, it doesn't say exactly which day, but before the 7th day is over, these Jewish people from Asia had come into town, and they saw Paul in the temple, and they thought the person that he was with was a Greek that he traveled with, but it wasn't. And so they grabbed Paul, and they pulled him out into the courtyard, and they literally started beating him to death as a mob. Somebody ran over to the Roman garrison there and got the commander and said, there's chaos taking place. The commander grabbed a bunch of soldiers, came down, and pulled Paul out of the crowd, put him in chains, and started moving him into the barracks. At the top of the steps before they went into the barracks, Paul said, can I please speak to the crowd? And so he did this speech to the crowd thinking that he could quell their fears and he could answer their questions. But instead, all he did was stir them up more till the soldiers finally had to grab Paul and take him into the jail. And the commander said, I'm not really sure what's going on, so I'm going to interrogate Paul. And the typical Roman way to interrogate people is to whip them. And so the commander said, I'm going to stretch him out, and I'm going to interrogate him by scourging him. While he is stretched out on the rack, Paul whispers to the soldier that's in charge and says, is it good for you to whip a Roman citizen? He declares his citizen's rights, his personal rights as a citizen of Rome. Well, that sent everything into a flurry because you're not allowed to even interrogate a Roman citizen, nevertheless beat them. And so Paul is set free, and the next morning he is brought before the council of the religious leaders, and again he's trying to debate and get himself off. All that happens is more chaos happens, and the commander takes Paul out of that council of all the Jewish religious leaders, brings him back into the jail. So now Paul is sitting in jail, and 2 weeks ago we ended with Paul sitting in the barracks, exhausted, overwhelmed, and it says in chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul that night in jail and ministered to him and encouraged him and told him, Paul, hang in there because I need you in Rome. You're going to get from Jerusalem to Rome. Just hang in there. I got more work for you to do. That's where we left Paul last time. And so we're picking up the story in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 12. Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. Let's read down from verse 12 down through verse 15. It says, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring Paul down to you as though you were by a more thorough investigation, for we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to this place. And so there is a plot that is formed. The plot is very simple. You religious leaders who interrogated Paul a couple of days ago, tell the commander to bring Paul back down to this chamber, so that as if you're going to investigate him more thoroughly, and while he is traveling from the barracks to the council chamber, 40 of us are going to jump out of the woodwork and we're going to assassinate him. We want you to go along with this plot. And it says, a band of 40 unruly, seditious Jewish brothers. The word there, formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath. It's the word seditious. It's the idea of Jewish brothers getting together to perform this dastardly deed. Now, what's interesting is the word oath there. If you look there in verse 12, it says they bound themselves under an oath. Now, if you've spent a lot of time studying the Bible, you know that one of the curse words in the Bible is the word anathema, right? When you say anathema to someone, you are basically cursing them to God's destruction. You're essentially saying for them to go down to the burning place when you say anathema. Well, the word oath here is the word anathema. And they are saying these 40 unruly Jewish brothers got together and said, we are going to anathema ourselves if we don't anathema Paul. So this is a pretty serious oath. It's not like, oh, let's try and do this. This oath is like, hey, if whatever happened, whatever we want to happen to Paul, if we don't do it, may God do that to us. And so they are literally saying, we're going to anathematize ourselves if we don't get to anathema or curse Paul to destruction. The word anathema. And so they are people that are trying to be under an oath or a curse. It's either anathema to Paul or it's anathema to us. It's a serious plot. Now, we also see in verse 12 the word conspiracy. Now, we know that a conspiracy needs to have more than two people or one person or one group of people involved. And so here's the conspiracy. It's in verse 15. And it's interesting that these 40 Jewish people command the council, the elders, to do something. But it's in the command tense. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you. And as though bringing him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to that place. So there's the conspiracy. There are the two groups. The Jewish council and these unruly Jews. And they are going to form an alliance to get rid of Paul. But it's very interesting. I discovered something this week that really pertains to this. These 40 guys wanted to also protect themselves. So they brought in the council as protection for themselves. They said, you know what, we could plot to kill Paul all on our own, but why don't we get the council to join us? So that if things go wrong, we have a group of participants that can also save our skin, save our hide. And it's really interesting what I found, that this oath that they took not to eat or drink anything, this oath had a loophole. There's a book in the Jewish culture, and it's called the Talmud. Can you say that together? Ready? Talmud. Now, in the Old Testament, there are dozens and dozens of laws of Moses, how to live life. Well, the Jewish leaders got together and said, well, how do we implement all these laws? How do we implement all these laws of Moses in our everyday life? And so they wrote a separate book about how to implement all of the laws of Moses. The laws of Moses is the Old Testament called the Books of the Law. This book about how to implement all of the books of the law into everyday life is called the Talmud. And the Talmud talked about when you make an oath not to eat anything. And I want to put it on the screen for you. This is what the Talmud says. It says, he that has made a vow not to eat anything, woe to him if he eats. Hey, if you break your vow, especially a vow you've made to God, the Bible says you better keep that vow. It's a serious thing. Don't mess around with vows. If you're not going to keep them. Woe to him if he eats. And watch this. And woe to him if he does not eat. Why? Because if you eat, you sin against the vow. But if you don't eat, you sin against his life. In other words, if you take a vow not to eat anything and you keep your vow, eventually you're going to what? You're going to die. And so the Jewish leaders said that your life is more important than your vow. So no matter what happens, you're going to be messed up. If you do eat, you break your vow before God. But if you don't eat, essentially what you're doing is committing suicide. And the Jews had nothing to do with committing suicide. And so they find that you're really in a quandary now, aren't you? You're cursed if you do eat, and you're cursed if you don't eat. You're cursed if you keep your vow, and you're cursed if you don't keep your vow. So, here's the loophole. What must such a man do in this case? Well, let him go to the wise men, and they will loose his vow. Guess who the wise men are in this particular time in history? The council. So, these 40 gentlemen who created this vow knew that if Paul lived somehow, all they had to do was go to the council because they've brought him in as co-conspirators, and certainly they would be loosed of the vow. So it kind of takes a lot of the sting out of that vow, doesn't it? I mean, these adversaries really weren't willing to put their life on the line, or at least planned on how to get out of their commitment, out of their vow, by bringing in the council as their co-conspirators, because they knew that the Talmud said, go to the wise men, and if it doesn't work out, they will loose you from your vow. Because because God doesn't want you to take your life. So these men aren't quite as brave as they appear to be on the surface. But they recruit the council for protection and for a loophole. Now, let's go to verse 16, and we see that the plot is exposed. Verse 16 says, "But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul said to one of the centurions to him, or should be called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand," notice he took him by the hand, "and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And the young man said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have been bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink anything until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Now, it's interesting in this section that then Paul's sister's son is Paul's nephew, that twice he is referred to as a young man. And also, when he goes to see the commander to tell him what he knows, it says the commander took him by the hand and went over to the side, stepping aside. So the impression is that the nephew is of a young age, maybe 10, 12. And the question is, how would this young of a man discover the plot to kill Paul? Well, we know from an earlier reference in chapter 23 and verse 6 that Paul is a Pharisee, right? And he comes from Pharisees. He's the son of Pharisees, he says. So Paul was a Pharisee, his dad was a Pharisee, and he comes from a line of Pharisees. So perhaps Paul's sister married a Pharisee. It would make sense that if Paul was a Pharisee, his dad, his grandfather, maybe his uncle, he comes from a line of Pharisees, Paul's a Pharisee, it makes sense, thinking about how this plot could be revealed to this little boy, that perhaps Paul's sister married a Pharisee and perhaps her husband may have been part of the plot. And perhaps they were discussing it at home and the little boy overheard mom and dad talking, or perhaps the dad went to a meeting, or perhaps the father heard about the plot and was talking about it with Paul's sister. But it says in the verse that this little boy in verse 16, it doesn't say someone told him about the plot, but it says he heard about the plot. Perhaps this young boy, 10 or 11, 12 years old, also wanted to be a Pharisee. If his father was a Pharisee, his uncle's a Pharisee, his grandfather's a Pharisee, then perhaps he wanted to be a Pharisee and he had like favorite Uncle Paul, and he wanted to spare him. But somehow this young man heard about the plot, went to the commander, and told the commander what was going to take place. So Paul is informed about the plot. And then in verses 17 to verse 22, Claudius Lysias is informed about the plot. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 21, it says, "Now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you, Claudius." In other words, the little boy is telling the commander, "You are going to initiate the plot. If you give the order to send Paul down to the council chamber, you yourself are going to be initiating the plot. They are waiting for the promise from you." But the plot is exposed. You know, I put down there in your notes, God's divine intervention. I always like to ask these questions. How did the little boy get to the commander before the religious leaders got there? How do things happen in our life in a certain sequence? Have you ever thought about the last time God rescued you from something and you looked at the steps leading up to the rescue and you realize, wow, if those steps had just taken place in a different order, I would have not been rescued. But because they took place in this specific order, all of a sudden, I'm rescued. The Bible is full of examples of how God rescues his people. We've seen many in the book of Acts. We've seen how God has sent angels down to free people from prison. We have seen how God has used Paul's handkerchief to heal people of sicknesses and to rescue them from physical ailments. We've seen that Jesus actually himself comes down and comforts Paul. And all throughout the Bible, we see a variety of ways that God rescues his people. God knows how to get you out of the tightest of situations. And when you are facing difficulties and you can't see how in the world you're going to get through them and how you're going to get out of them, let me encourage you to keep trusting your rescuing God. Because he has the ability to maneuver situations in human experience and to put steps just in the right order so that you come out exactly where he wants you to come out. If the council had reached the commander before the nephew, then the council would have convinced the commander to initiate the process to execute the plot. But instead, God somehow got the boy there first to expose the plot instead of executing the plot. Just one little minor thing. If the boy had waited a day, perhaps the council would have come. Sometimes I've seen circumstances that you are driving down the road and for some reason you get delayed for 5 minutes and then you get back on the freeway and there's a huge accident there. And for some reason you pulled off and spent 5 minutes. Maybe God is doing these things. God continually uses human circumstance, and he has the ability to change things around so that you receive the rescuing that he has planned for your life. I did a short study this week again on just the word rescue in the Bible, and it's used 68 times, especially in the book of Psalms, King David, the greatest king to ever be the leader over Israel. And he says 26 times in the book of Psalms, God rescued me, God rescued me, God rescued me. He rescued me from circumstances. He rescued me from ailments. He rescued me from enemies. He rescued me from dangers. God is the God who has the ability to rescue you and to intervene in your life. Let's keep trusting him through all the circumstances that we face. Because he has the ability to get the boy in front of the commander before the councilman gets there. We see it again here in the life of Paul. Because remember, God had already told Paul in verse 11, you're going to Rome. And if Paul's going to Rome, he's not going to be killed in Jerusalem. And so God was protecting Paul and God was watching over Paul because God was going to get Paul to Rome. And Paul's not going to be assassinated in Jerusalem because God said, I'm going to use you in Rome. There in your life, you can be assured that nothing's going to happen to you until you've done everything that God wants you to accomplish. It gives us rest and peace about the future instead of anxiety and worry. So that's a little side note. You can give me an offering at the end of the service this morning. Now let's jump into the last section today. Verses 23 down through verse 35 to the end of the chapter. The plot is foiled. So the plot is the plot is planned, the plot is exposed, and the plot is foiled. Let's read here verses 23 down through verse 30. It says, and so the commander now knows the plot. Verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So that's the plan. Let's get Paul out of town and let's get him to the governor. and we're going to bring these soldiers and these infantry and this cavalry, and we're going to take him down and get him out of town. And along with the army is going to be a letter from Claudius, and that letter is in verse 26 down through verse 30. So this is the letter. It says, quote, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Notice Claudius says Paul shouldn't even be in prison. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. There's three things I want you to notice here. There's a significant army assembled. 200 infantrymen. 70 cavalry. And 200 spearmen, 470 soldiers to protect Paul. You'll also notice that they put Paul on a horse as well. We'll talk about that in just a second. So a significant army is assembled. It's a traditional Roman army. The infantry go out in front and they line the roads with their shields and their swords. Then the cavalry come running through on their horses, and the spearmen have the long javelins, and they're following up so they can fight close range, they can fight long range, and they can be quick to move because they're all on horses and on horseback. A typical Roman army, quick to maneuver, quick to move. You'll also notice that there is an unusual time of departure. He says the third hour of the night. That's 9 p.m., because in our day, it starts midnight, right? Starts at midnight and it goes to midnight. That's our 24-hour day. The Jewish 24-hour day started at 6 a.m. and it went to 6 a.m. again. So 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was called the day, and 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. was called the night. And so the third hour of the night is 6 p.m. plus 3 hours. That's 9 p.m. A very unusual time to lead an army out of town. And there's also a short letter. It's interesting. I put this up on the screen again because I want to point out just a couple of things that Claudius Lysias said. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 21 when Paul was being beaten to a pulp by the mob in the courtyard. The commander was notified, and he came down with a bunch of soldiers. And the first thing that he did in chapter 21, verse 33, was to put him in chains, which was illegal to do to a Roman citizen. And then he took him into the barracks and he wanted to interrogate him by scourging. So he laid him out on the table, or they strapped his arms to the post, whichever method he used, and he was getting ready to whip him. And then he found out that he was a Roman citizen and backed off on all those things. But you'll notice in the letter, this is what he says. I came up to them with the troops and rescued him. He didn't rescue him. He arrested him. And then it says there, having learned that he was a Roman. You can see how Claudius is really twisting the facts to make himself look good. He doesn't admit anything about the chains. He doesn't admit anything about the scourging that was about to take place. Instead, he says, well, when he was down there, I learned that he was a Roman, and so I sent the troops to rescue him. But also in this letter, he says, but under no accusation deserving of death or imprisonment. So I think what Claudius is doing is he's coming to the realization that this guy's pretty innocent. That Paul is not the scoundrel that these Jewish people say that he is. In fact, there's nothing that's come to his ears that would even come close to demanding a death sentence or even imprisonment. So I think part of what Claudius is doing is getting Paul out of town for protection, But also, I think what Claudius is doing here is he is getting Paul out of town so that Paul can have a trial in a neutral setting under a new judge. And kind of blowing the emotion out of the situation, he knows if he can move Paul 35 or 36 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he gets him to go before Governor Felix, that now all of a sudden all the emotion of Jerusalem will dissipate and he can get a fair trial. So I think that's what Paul is doing. I mean, that's what Claudius is doing for Paul up there. And then finally, in verses 31 through verse 35, we see that Paul travels to Caesarea. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, Antipatris is a town that is halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, where Paul is going. Jerusalem is down here. Antipatris is right here about halfway. It's going to take them about 8 or 9 hours as an army to get there in the night. So they're going to travel from 9 p.m. to about 5 or 6 in the morning. And you'll notice the whole group, all the soldiers, the cavalry, and the spearmen, they all go to Antipatris. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. So who left? In Antipatris, the spearmen went back to Jerusalem. The infantrymen went back to Jerusalem. And only the 70 horsemen with Paul on horseback finished the road, or finished the journey all the way to Caesarea, which makes perfect sense. It makes sense because once you're 17 miles or so out of town, the people that are forming the plot can't pursue you fast enough to catch up with you. And then when they got to Antipatris in the morning, they knew that the conspiracy people would never be able to reach them. And so they even went faster and they got to go on horseback. So they let the infantrymen go back to Jerusalem. They sent the spearmen back to Jerusalem, and they could actually travel faster from Antipatris to Caesarea. So there's no way that these Jews who were plotting to kill him could ever catch up. And Paul being on horseback, now they can move rapidly for the rest of the journey. So the soldiers escort Paul to Antipatris. Paul then is presented before Felix, verse 33. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in the Herod's Praetorium. So we see that Paul arrives safely in Caesarea. One of the things that jumps out at me as we close is the last sentence of the last verse in verse 35. I'm going to give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So now when the Jewish council gets to Caesarea, there's going to be another trial. But he says, giving orders for Paul to be kept in Herod's Praetorium, Herod's jail. If you keep your finger in Acts, go to the right just for a minute with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, we know that Philippians was written by Paul when he was in Rome. Paul is in Caesarea right now. But Paul also mentions the Praetorian in the book of Philippians, verse 12 and 13. Look at what he says. Now, he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul says, when I was in prison, in Herod's Praetorium prison, I shared Jesus with the guards. Many of them came to Christ. When did Paul start doing that? He started doing that, sharing Jesus with the guards. He started doing that in Caesarea. I think when he says here in verse 13 that Jesus has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, I think in Paul's mind, he's not just referring to the Herod's jail in Rome, but is also thinking back about the Praetorian Guard in Caesarea. Paul had this ability that wherever he was at, he wanted to make Jesus famous. He didn't want to wait until he got out into the general public to make Jesus famous. He decided that God could use him wherever he was at to make Jesus famous. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how God has all of us as a church family in so many different places in the world. I mean, the circumstances of your life are completely different than the circumstances of my life. Where you live, your family dynamic, your school, your workplace, your personality, your criminal background, everything is so different. Okay? I'm not saying I don't have a criminal background. I'm just saying it's different than yours. I just want to encourage us. You don't have to go somewhere other than where you're at to make Jesus famous. Paul had the idea that where I'm at today is a place to make Jesus famous. So whether you're in elementary school, junior high, high school, whether you're in North Auburn, Sacramento, whether you're older and you have an empty nest or you got a bunch of kids running around your feet, don't ever think you're not in a position to make Jesus famous. He can use you right where you are. If you're in jail, hey, or you've been in jail, or you've been in the halfway house, or you're going back to a halfway house after service today, don't think that God can't use you where you're at. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is my life, and then this is the places I can make Jesus famous. And sometimes we separate those things. If I want to make Jesus famous, I got to go on a missions trip, or I got to go door to door on Saturday morning, or I got to get out of debt, or I got to get a new job, or I got to get out of the house. Paul had the attitude that I hate my circumstances. I should not be in jail. The commander even thinks nothing that I've done is deserving of imprisonment. But that's where God has me right now. So I'm going to make him famous in prison. So no matter where you're at in your life, let me encourage you. Use that place to somehow make Jesus famous. And that might mean sending cards to encourage people. That might mean sending emails to encourage people. That might mean, you know, talking to your neighbor next door. Whatever it means. But you don't have to go somewhere else in your life to make Jesus famous and to make him known. Choose today that where you are at is a place that God has you. And if God has you there, then there must be a way to continue to make him famous. That's the choice that we can all have. Because God certainly used this guy named Paul going through this difficult circumstance one after another and still was able to make Jesus famous in the circumstances in which he found himself. Amen? Amen. The plot is thwarted, but it was formidable. It is formidable. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, this morning we want to thank you that you are a rescuing God, that you know how to get us through all kinds of troubling situations. You know how to get us through physical ailments. You know how to get us through financial difficulties. You know how to get us through relationship challenges. You know how to get us through difficulties with people that don't know you and don't love you. You know how to get us through opposition. Lord, you just know how to rescue us. And throughout the scriptures, you have done it in a variety of ways, in a variety of times. So Lord, I just pray this morning for those of us that need rescuing, that they would not give up hope in you, that they would not give up seeking you, and they would wait patiently as you rescue them in your way and in your time. And Lord, also help us each day, even as we wake up tomorrow, that where you have us now is the place to make you famous. That we don't have to move to a new location. We don't have to get another job. We don't have to go on a missions trip. We don't have to develop some skill. We don't have to study for more years before we can make you famous. Lord, whatever circumstance you have us in is the place that you are using us to make you famous. Help us to adopt that attitude of Paul's. He didn't want to be there. He didn't deserve to be there. But Lord, he determined that wherever he was at was where you had him, and he was going to make you famous in some way. Show us how to do that in our space and in our time, Lord, in our place. Lord, again, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that hasn't turned their life over to you, they haven't surrendered their heart to Jesus, may today be that day so that we can receive the ultimate rescue and be forever in your kingdom. May we humble our hearts. May we call you Lord and really mean it. And may we follow you each day this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.